Let us now turn to read God's word. And our reading is from the Old Testament and the book of 2 Samuel. And we're going to read 2 Samuel chapter 12. The consequences in this chapter of David's sin with Bathsheba and the attempts and ventures he sought to try to cover it or to make it respectable or to remove it. 2 Samuel chapter 12 at the beginning. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveller unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives unto thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was sick. David therefore besought God for the child. And David fasted, and went in, and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, "What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread." And he said, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Amen. And may God add his blessing and give to us all understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. And again, we continue our worship singing this time a portion from Psalm 36. Psalm 36, and we're breaking in to sing at verse 5. Five stanzas to the verse marked 10. "Thy mercy, Lord, is in the heavens. Thy truth doth reach the clouds. Thy justice is like mountains great, thy judgments deep as floods. Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How precious is thy grace. Therefore in shadow of thy wings men's sons their trust shall place. They with the fatness of thy house shall be well satisfied. From rivers of thy pleasures thou wilt drink to them provide. Because of life the fountain pure remains alone with thee, and in that purest light of thine we clearly light shall see. Thy loving kindness unto them continue that they know, and still on men upright in heart thy righteousness bestow." Psalm 36 from 5 through 10. "Thy mercy, Lord, is in the heavens." Would you turn with me this morning to the book of Psalms and Psalm 32. We're going to read and look at the experiences contained in this book, in this psalm rather, and the connection between this psalm and the reading we had in 2 Samuel chapter 12 is that the sin that was there highlighted by Nathan in 2 Samuel 12 is the experience that lies behind the words of this psalm we are now going to read. Psalm 32. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thine hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Selah. "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Selah. "For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the flood of great waters they shall not come nigh unto thee. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with wing of songs of deliverance." Selah. "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." There are some people who can take in and who can apply and understand clear statements, principles and standards that God gives to us in the Bible. We can follow in a great measure what God requires of us and says to us. But there's others of us, we need a little bit more help. We need something concrete to work to and relate to and try to understand for ourselves. We need, as it were, an example of what is being said to us. And that's one of the attractions of the Psalms. The book of Psalms is a very practical book. It opens up the lives and the experiences of real people. And we can hold them before us as a mirror. And we can see them reflecting what we're going through and what God is saying or what God is dealing with us on or for. The Holy Spirit, taking the experiences of people like David and others and making them clear and plain so that we can understand what God is saying and doing to ourselves. We need this morning to hold the world at arm's distance from us. We need this morning to listen to what God is saying to us in this psalm and in the experience of David. Because there is nothing more important for us. Today we have so many priorities and so many things that people will chase after and think that their life will be the poorer if they don't have it. And so they commit themselves with time and energy, resources, enthusiasm to chase after so many things. Whereas here, God is quietly but powerfully speaking to us. And he is saying to us, no. There is one thing that is more important than all these things that you think of. And it's the very experience that is given to us in the life of David here in this psalm. It is that spiritual experience he's gone through that you and I need. It is an experience that was preached and proclaimed throughout our land a lot more robustly and more extensively than it has been in our day. It is a word that is for the healing of people, and in the healing of people for the healing of nations. There are so many things in the lives of people today that clutter us up. There are so many things that distract us. And this word is appropriate and measured for us today, cutting as it does through all of these things and bringing us back to the simple A, B, C of the gospel. What then does David say to us, and what does his life open up for us in this psalm? I want first of all to think of the pain in conviction of sin. The pain in conviction of sin. That's the first element that we find in this psalm. Yes, the same psalm starts with a jubilant note. He says, blessed is he. Blessed is the man. He starts with that note because he's been full circle. He's been through a hard experience. He's happy now. But it wasn't always like that. For almost a year, David was in agony with pain inwardly. No broken bones, no cuts or gashes. But nevertheless, if you were to see his conscience, it was there suffering because of what he had done and what he had tried to do. He tried to hide his sin to avoid its consequence. He tried to make Bathsheba respectable. There was that blatant act of adultery that he had committed. And he tried to make her respectable and to cover up what he had done. And one of the sad but one of the frightening things that we find in the life of David at this time, there is no limit. There's no limit to what people will try to cover up sin. There is nothing that is off limits that they might just take and try to hide and to escape from God. Here is David, and he goes as far as murdering Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. That's the depth of this man's despair. That's the depth of the intentions and things that he's prepared to contemplate, trying to hide from God. But there is no success. The light of God follows him, chases after him. The light of God's word pursues him and ultimately reveals what he's done and judges him for what he has done. He tried to run, and he was running hard, and he was running far, and he was running fast. He would leave many of us behind, but still, even all of these things that he did, tried, he could not hide. And God brought him right back to face up to what he had done. What was he going through then in all of these months, that year that he was suffering? What was he going through? God's word was trying him, testing him, speaking to him. God was showing to him how carefully he had aimed, how carefully he had planned things, but it wasn't going to work. God was telling him, pointing out to him clearly and plainly, that he had a problem, and that was producing conviction in him, and it was sore. He was guilty before God. There are three simple words given to us in this psalm which brings out something of the element of conviction and the pain that he was going through. We're told, first of all, the psalm speaks about sin. And the word sin means simply to miss the mark. God has set out a path and a way for us to walk. And if we don't reach it and we don't keep it, however careful we might aim, then that is God condemning us as sinners. We are being constantly weighed. We are constantly being measured. I still remember my father had a little grocer shop, and every year there was always this visit from the weights and measures men. And they would come, and they would, particularly with scales and everything we were used to weigh products, selling them over the counter, they would test out the weights and the scales we were using to make sure that they were accurate and make sure that they were precise. It happened once every year. Weights and measures. But that's not the frequency that God uses. God constantly assesses and judges. He's constantly measuring us. He's constantly weighing us, as he was with David. And David was aware of the wrong that he had done and the pain that he felt because of that conviction, his sin. But not only does it speak about sin, it also speaks about transgressions. Transgression, the word means rebellion against God. God clearly tells us, this is the way you're to go. This is what I want you to do. And the rebellion in the heart of man says, no, I'm going against that. Transgression, the rebellion. We know it, we see it around about ourselves, we know it in ourselves. We're prepared to push the envelope. There are these limitations round about that God has set upon us, and we're prepared to push and push the line. How far can we push? How long will we get off for it? There is that defiance, there is that stubbornness that is in you and me, as it was coming out in the life of David. That's why at the end of this psalm it speaks about, don't be like the horse or the mule which have no understanding of what do they need. They need this bridle to keep them in place. There is a simple picture of stubbornness in an animal, and it's translated and transferred into the stubbornness in the sinner. We're prepared to keep going, even when it's costing us, even when it comes home and it's hurting us, even when it begins to come very, very close and personal to us, we still keep going, rebelling against God. And the third word that he uses here is the word iniquity. Iniquity means so simply twisted or crooked. And that's the way we are in our thinking by ourselves. Rather than obeying God, we will twist things and go against him. We try to justify ourselves. That's what David was doing here. He was twisting things around, trying to create this aurora of respectability back for himself. He was twisting things around. It wasn't his fault that Bathsheba was pregnant. It wasn't, he wasn't responsible for it. He was trying to create the impression, or trying to create the opportunity that would create the impression, that it was Uriah's child. Twisting things constantly. We do it ourselves, don't we? Instead of facing sin honestly, we try to cover it up and twist it around. We'll blame someone else. We'll blame anyone else except ourselves. And the longer that goes on, that process of sin, transgression, iniquity, as long as that's what we feel, so for the same length of time, we're going to be suffering and in pain. Our lives will be empty and at a halt. We will be angry and will be touchy. The word here about our bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, it's the kind of word that you would use for your clothing, constantly being rubbed, until eventually there's nothing there but a very basic fibre. It's been worn away. And that's what he's saying about the bones, the very structure of his life, that gives him shape and strength and form, the things that gives his life experience and joy. He's saying, my bones were rubbed and worn away. We can know that ourselves. Whenever there's a problem between my soul and my God, then my bones, the things that give my structure, shape to my life, all of these things are under threat. They've been rubbed, and everything that I had has been worn away and been removed from me. The pain of conviction. You know what Adam did? Adam, when he took the forbidden fruit, tried to shift the blame to Eve. The woman gave it to me. Even went as far as trying to blame God. The woman that you gave to me, she did it. We try to shift the blame. We try to blame the environment we're in. Well, everybody else round about us is doing it, so I might as well do it so that I don't stand out. There it is, it's there. Sin is rampant on every corner. It's going on, and it's been sanctioned by those in government and politics and such like. If they're dipping their hand, why can't I dip my hand also? Shifting the blame to someone else. So it goes through the scriptures. We find We try to hide it, cover it up, but it won't work. He tells us here the pain that he was going through. I was roaring all the day long. Roaring. It doesn't mean that he was bellowing like a lion or like a stag. No. It means that there was pain inside his life. Perhaps much more intense than physical pain. This was something constant. This was something personal. This is something that he couldn't run away from. It was there in his mind and his soul when he laid his head down to sleep as he could. And even after the broken, disturbed night's sleep, and he woke up and the next day, it was there as a companion to go with him through every step of that new day. And all the things that this sin brought was simply intensify his roaring and his pain. The pain of conviction when we are alone before God and when God is dealing with us. That's an experience that is necessary today. But it's an experience that is not often spoken of or highlighted today. And yet this is so vital for the spiritual experiences that are given to us in the scriptures. There is this good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. There is this offer of the gospel salvation, but all of these things are only good and attractive. They are only that if we first of all know and appreciate the bad news about ourselves. If we don't know what we are like, then there will be nothing whatsoever to draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And today there is this dismissing, or at least there's a minimal exposure to this teaching about conviction and of the necessity for it. And instead there's a great focus upon these other things in our land today. And yet we've got to restore the balance. And it's not the balance that man is making, it's the balance that God is giving in the Word. If we don't know the bad news, we won't appreciate the good news. We need this experience underneath God's hand. It's not pleasant. It's not one that we would seek for ourselves. But it is necessary. It is necessary that we have it. That we would appreciate what the Lord has done for us in Jesus Christ. The pain of conviction. But the second thing I want us to think of here is the place of confession. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. We've looked at the experience of David. We've looked at the mess that he's made of his life in this event. We've looked at and reminded ourselves of the things that he's tried. God does not give up on his people. David might have sunk low, run hard and fast. David might and does resist God's initial warnings and dealings with him. But God works in the life of David to bring him to the place of confession. And God worked in David's life as he works with you and me in a most surprising and unexpected of ways. God has a quiver of arrows, and every one of them are different, but every one of them is measured precisely to the character of you and I alone. He will use what is appropriate to bring us to this place of confession. Perhaps even these very words and this experience that we're talking about will be a means of working in your life, of the Lord dealing with your soul, speaking to you of a solemn spiritual matter and issue. The surprising things that God does to bring us to the place of confession. We've come to a service and we had no the slightest idea of what was being said or our involvement in it, and yet suddenly God's hand is on our life. You're in a conversation and something is said quite innocently from someone else, but it's been an arrow that goes to your heart of what God is speaking to you. Something happens in your providence, quite innocently again, but a means of the Lord speaking and bringing you to this place. So it was. David had a visitor from Nathan. They were pals, they were friends. And Nathan came and spoke to David and told him that story that we read in 2 Samuel 12. And can you imagine the shock and surprise in the life of David when Nathan turned round and pointed the finger and said, "Thou art the man." He didn't identify anything about Bathsheba. He didn't say anything about the sin that had been committed, but David knew. David knew what Nathan was talking about. He was brought to the place of confessing. For long he'd been running and he had put a lot of miles between himself and God, but still he couldn't get away. God's finger was laid upon him and God's finger was pointing to him. And now he's brought with pain and anguish and bowed heart. He's brought before God and he acknowledges his sin. He is accepting God's judgment and God's assessment of him. To acknowledge our sin is simply that. We are at the end accepting what God says about us. We can have our own cover stories. We can have our own explanations. We can have our own excuses. But in the end, the Lord brings us right down to the place alone with himself, where we simply have dealings, you or me, alone with him. And God shows us what our life is like. And we say, "Yes, that is what I am." We see God's standard and it's been applied to our life. We see the things that God has set, the standards he has put down, the markers along the way, and we've fallen foul of them time and time again. The place of confession. I've used the illustration so often, and it's worthy of being repeated. The person who is convicted with the pain that goes with it, it's like a large boil on the skin. There's a lot of poison underneath that's not yet come out, and it's touchy and it's sensitive whenever anything brushes against it. And the one way in which you can get rid of it is by lancing it, letting the poison out, the only way of curing. And that same applies to the soul. What is the way of curing, of removing the guilt and the pain that is felt? The only way is by confessing it before God. What does the Lord do when he brings us to this place of confession? What does God do with that sin that we acknowledge is ours? Against, remember what is said, Psalm 51 is a psalm which also touches on the experience of Bathsheba and David. It's in the same category, same experience, the same event as Psalm 32. But Psalm 51 says, against thee, thee only, have I sinned. Brought to that place where he acknowledges, yes, it's against God that I've done this. But then we see in the life of David something of the wonder and the mercies of God. What happens, broken in heart, heads bowed, tongues confessing? What happens when we confess our sin and acknowledge it as ours before God? We're told here in this psalm wonderful things that he does with sin. Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. Forgiven means that it's lifted and carried away. It's no longer set against that person's name or that person's book and record. And the great Old Testament illustration given to us is the Day of Atonement. There, the high priest has a goat. And he lays his hands symbolically on the head of that goat. And there is a transference of the sins of the high priest and of all God's people from the high priest to that goat. That's what God is saying to these people. And then the goat is led off by somebody into the wilderness and released in the wilderness, symbolizing the removal of the sin into a distant place where it will never again come to trouble his people. That's what it means to be forgiven. It's spoken about in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far as God in his mercy removed the sins from his people. Forgiven. Not only that, but we're told whose sin is covered. Out of sight, concealed. David was trying that. He tried to cover up his sins, the very thing that spoken about here. But time after time, he failed. But what David could not do, God does for him. He is the one and the only one who can cover the sins of his people. And then the third thing that we're told here, sins whom the Lord imputeth not his iniquity. To impute something is to put it against your name. It's in the cash books. You've got a credit and you've got a debit. And to impute something is to take it from the credit side and lay it against the debit side. So there's some surplus there and it's used to offset the debt. It's moved across in the cash book. That's what it means to impute, to transfer. And all of these ideas are fulfilled in one person, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who lifts away the sins of his people. He is the one who carries them into a place where they will never again be seen or recovered. There's a beautiful text that comes in chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 12, where God is talking about the new covenant. And he's talking about what he's going to do for his people. And he says this, he says, I will remember their sins no more. What an amazing thing that is. Sometimes you and I forget something and it's not done. That's one way of explaining something that doesn't happen. But there's another way of explaining something that doesn't happen. And it's simply this. I determine, I have resolved that I am not going to do that. That's a positive act on my side. That's a positive act coming from me. I'm not going to do it. And that's exactly what God has done. God chooses not to remember. Wonderful way of putting it. God chooses not to remember the sins of his people. And he chooses to do that very thing because of the work of Jesus Christ, his Son. When we confess our sins before God, what an amazing, gracious dealings God has with us over them. Only through Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. So we've got to ask ourselves before we go any further on this morning. Sin can only be in one place. It's either set against my name, my account, my book, or it's set against someone else's. It's either my responsibility or someone else's responsibility. Which is true of you? For the believer, Jesus Christ has taken that responsibility. He has taken that sin to himself. And he says, I will deal with it. And he gives his life on the cross, offering the purity and perfection of his life and his being as a sacrifice to cover that sin. God in his grace forgives on behalf of what Jesus Christ has done. And so the question to be asked is, where is it? Is it still against your name? Or is it against the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there we have the pain of conviction, the place of confession. One last very brief thought. We have the praise from cleansing. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. We have it. For this shall every one that is godly cry unto thee at a time when thou mayest be found. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. There's a repeating and the echo time and again of praise and rejoicing and gladness because of sins forgiven. Today there are many people in the world today, and they find it hard to be happy. Oh yes, they may cut an image and create an impression that everything is going well with them. But when they pause and sit down and relax, when they begin to think of themselves and unfurl and uncoil all the layers round about them, when that begins to happen, we find that people are not just as happy as they project themselves to be. It's hard to be a sinner. They've got nothing to sing about. They've got nothing to be glad about. But what a difference there is with a Christian. The weight of sin has been removed. The conviction and the pain has been removed. The confession has been made and given. The biggest problem that we had deep down in our soul, how can I be right with God? That problem has been addressed and dealt with in Jesus Christ the Savior. There has been this tremendous change in status. No longer is he or she a sinner underneath the judgment of God. But that person is now a child of God, loved and cared for. Rather than being the object of God's wrath, that person is now the subject of God's love. Truly, we have something to be glad about when we think of the multitude of God's loving kindnesses towards His people. We have indeed praise to sing from the cleansing experienced. We're told here that that brings security and peace. Oh yes, floods might come upon the Christian. That's what David has been going through, the floods of conviction, the pain that he's felt for a year. He was feeling that his life was being overwhelmed and swamped. But he found a safe resting place. He found a safe hiding place for his soul. All of that pressure and trauma, now he's got protection. And he praises God for it. Once he was alone, and he couldn't survive no matter what he tried. But now that he knows the Lord God, now that he's back again in that restored place of fellowship and blessing, he now has security and safety, come what may. He can indeed shout for joy. So he takes us back to the very beginning. From that very last verses, he takes us back to the beginning of this psalm. As I said, we've gone full circle. He's taken us through all his experiences. All that he suffered, endured, he shared them with us as a challenge and a mirror for ourselves. But he's glad that his sin is forgiven, achieved by God alone, in his mercy, in his love, and in his grace. And because of that, he is able to rejoice. He is at peace with God. And the question is, are we? Can we join with him in that same song of praise? Can we join with him in that same shouting for gladness? Because God has done a great work and done a great thing for his people. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. With confidence then, can we say that that truth applies to me? Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, Lord, we come before thee and we pray thy blessing upon thy word in our hearing and into our soul. May it come home to us, O Lord, with power and with might. And may we realize that here this morning we have dealings with thyself on solemn, urgent matters. Still us, O Lord, from all the disturbance. Reveal ourselves, reveal our heart to our soul, to ourselves. And we pray, Lord, that we might be able to close in with this great offer made to us in this gospel of pardon and forgiveness in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask it in his name. Amen. We close this morning by singing from Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and singing at verse 129. 119 at 129. Thy statutes, Lord, are wonderful. My soul them keeps with care. The entrance of thy words gives light, makes wise whose simple are. My mouth I have wide opened and panted earnestly, while after thy commandments I longed exceeding me. Lord, look on me, Lord, and merciful, do thou unto me prove, that thou art wont to do to those thy name who truly love. O let my footsteps in thy word aright still ordered be. Let no iniquity obtain dominion over me. These four stanzas from Psalm 119, thy statutes, Lord, are wonderful. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit